We want to take this opportunity to welcome all those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things from God's Word to hope that will help give you a better understanding of the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Today, as you look at the religious climate that's in the world, it is rather obvious that many of the religions of men are beginning more and more to minimize the subject of hell. It is something that men do not like to think about. It is something that men do not like to talk about. It is something that even some of our own brethren have written books concerning the fact that hell really is not what we have taught and what it appears to be in the Bible. That it is simply a symbolic place, and that at the time of death, the wicked will just be totally destroyed, and there is no such thing as eternal punishment. But it would only take about 3 seconds to convince somebody after the point of death that hell is not real. And the reason that is true is because at the point of death, then reality becomes truth. And then there is no more debate, and then there is no more question. And then there is no more wondering, because at death we will know where our eternal destiny will be. And although it will not be hell immediately for the unbeliever and for the disobedient, it will be a place of torment. It will be a place that he will not be comfortable, nor will he understand that he has great things to look forward when the Lord comes to judge us. But we want to take this evening for just a few moments, we want to take an imaginary journey through this place in the Bible that's referred to as hell. And before we do, I think there are some basic things that we need to understand that the Bible clearly teaches about this place of eternal torment. Take your Bibles out and turn, first of all, to some facts about hell. We're going to begin in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 13 and 14. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus is just finishing his great Sermon on the Mount. And he's making application to that sermon. And in verse number 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there be few who find it." I want you to notice in this text that there are two destinies. There are two choices. You could take the broad and wide road. That leads to destruction. Now, we're not just talking about destruction of something physical. We're talking about eternal destruction. And the other gate leads to life. And we're not talking about living. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about the difference in spiritual death and spiritual life. And both of them are quite the opposite. We need to also understand in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have a prelude. And really, I've been asked many times, and it's a good question, why is there not more information about what happens after death? Well, the only one that could really answer that is not here to tell us, and that is the Lord. The Lord really did not reveal much information of what happens to us after death until judgment. But we do get a glimpse of that in Luke chapter 16. But in Luke 16 and verse 23, I want you to notice, "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." I want you to notice in verse 23, it uses the word torment. Now, there's been a lot of debate whether that is literal fire, whether that is literal torment and the fact that we're in the flame and there's no... But I believe those words are used in a way, the things that we can picture in our mind. But what I want you to notice there, you're not comfortable. The rich man was not comfortable. He was in torment, and he was in torment for a reason, and we'll see in just a moment about him. But we also want to look at Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 43. Mark chapter 9, verse number 43. Now again, Jesus is making application. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to cut it off, causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell where the fire shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I want you to notice in 3 different occasions in this verse, it says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And it calls an unquenchable fire. The picture that the Lord wants us to get is a place of eternal torment, a place that never ends, a place of everlasting destruction. And so it is a very vivid account in the Bible of this place called hell. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, it uses the term the lake of fire. And it just simply means a lake of fire. And we understand what fire is. Fire is something that can bring great pain. Fire can cause much destruction. We understand what fire is, and this eternal place of torment is described as a lake of fire. We also see in Revelation 21, verse 8, that is described a place of fire and brimstone, something that burns very hot. And then probably the worst thing that is said about this place, in my estimation, is in Matthew 25, verse 41. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to notice again the term everlasting fire. I want you also to understand that who they'll be with. They will be with the devil and his angels. That is the people, that is the association, that those who end up in this eternal place of torment, that is the people, that is the person that you're going to be with. Now, it also says in this account that they will depart from God. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, that means eternal separation. We're not talking goodbye. We're not talking about so long for a while. We're talking about an eternal separation. An eternal separation to never be in the presence of God forever. Now that is the dimmest picture that I can paint of the doom of the disobedient, and that is to be eternally separated from God. But that indeed will be the end result of those who are lost in hell. In Revelation chapter 21, it gives us a little insight into the type of character of those that will be lost. In Revelation 21, in verse number 8, Revelation chapter 21, in verse number 8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I want you to notice the phrase, second death. Second death means an eternal death. It is not like physical death. Physical death is a type of death that we're all going to experience. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die, and after death cometh the judgment. And so there is a place that man can experience second death. That death is far worse than the first death. The first death, we have no fear of it if we die prepared to meet God. There's no fear in that death. That is inevitable for all of us. But we can make the proper preparation that death, in essence, is painless. Now, what I mean by painless is that your suffering and your anxiety and your stress and all of your burdens will be laid down. You'll be at rest. You'll be at peace. That is something that's difficult for us to comprehend, but that can only be said of the righteous. That can only be said of the faithful. And so there is a way to make death painless as it is, or as it could be, by being ready to meet God. In many places in the Bible, beginning in places like Galatians 5, it lists the sins of the flesh, and at the end of that list it says, and those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, understand it says cannot. Not that you might not, not that you shall not. It says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And so there is eternal punishment. There is a place where there is a place of outer darkness, of torment, of separation from God, of something that is eternal destruction. Now, many people who want to just imagine away hell and just try to explain it away have come to one great dilemma. The same book that talks about the beauty of heaven, to be in the presence of God, to be with the angels of God, to be with the saved of all ages, to be around the throne of grace and mercy forever, to be in the presence of God the Father and God the Son, and to be there to sing His praises and serve Him forever, is contained in the same book that talks about the terrible place called hell. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if hell is a myth, if it is an imaginary place, if it does not really exist as many claim today, how can we have confidence that heaven exists? For it is spelled out in the same book. Therefore, remember what we talked about this morning when we were talking about God. God cannot lie. If God says this place exists, then it exists. And so that's the bad news. But the good news is there is a way to avoid this place. And so for the next few moments, I want to start through an imaginary journey of this place called hell. And we want to begin with the Pharisees. Turn to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, in verse number 30. Luke chapter 7, in verse number 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. We can see the smoke ascending up. We can see the reflection of the fire. We can also feel the heat as it begins to hear the cries and the moan of the inhabitants in hell. We start into hell, and the best is it's undescribable, unbearable. It is the moans and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is outer darkness. And there is a great gulf fixed that no one can proceed out of this place of eternal torment. As we walk along, we hear the word help. Save me. Give me some relief. There is none. These Pharisees would not accept Jesus Christ. They would not accept Him as Messiah. They would not accept Him as the Redeemer sent by God. They would not accept Him as being one who God sent to redeem sinful man from his sin. And such it will be for all men who reject Jesus Christ. Jesus made the statement Himself in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. One who rejects Christ, one who rejects His teaching, and one that will not be obedient to His will has nothing to look forward to but eternal torment. And then as we get a little further, we see the rich man. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And many of you know this story. The rich man and Lazarus lived two different lives on earth. The rich man had everything life had to offer. He fared sumptuously. And Lazarus was a poor beggar. And all he desired was to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And during their life, they had two different outlooks on their physical life. But when death came, there was equality except the condition after death. When Lazarus died, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. But when the rich man died, he was buried. And after he was buried, it says, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now I want you to look at Luke 16, and I want you to look at verse 24. In verse 24 it says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool me, finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. Now he wanted relief. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if people end up in hell, that's what they're going to want. They're going to want relief. They're going to want a second chance. They're going to want a reprieve. But look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now, that would lead us to believe that after death, there is no change. There is no way to change the outcome after death. But we also see in this account that this man became evangelistic in his death. He wanted to spare his brothers. Now, have you ever wondered why he wanted Abraham to send someone back to warn his brothers? Could it be that he knew that they were living the same kind of life that he was living, and he knew what the end would be if they didn't change? And so he wanted someone to warn them. What did Abraham tell him? Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said to them, "No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now look at the answer of the Lord in verse 31. Excuse me, of Abraham. But you see, he said to them, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And you know what? What Abraham said was exactly true, because one did come back from the dead. One did come back from the grave, and that one was Jesus Christ. Did that change the minds of men? That didn't change their mind. They still were determined that they would not. You know, all the preparation to live a life that is commenced with God's will at the point of death, then we will begin to reap the consequences of the choices we made in life. At the death of the rich man, he began to reap the consequence of the choices he made in life. He made the wrong choices. Now, in Hades, he's not in hell yet, but he knows what awaits him when he stands before the judge. Many people have a difficulty understanding that the spirit will be tormented, but it will not be hell, because you cannot be sent to eternal destruction until the judge renders the verdict. The verdict's in, you've got to be sentenced. And to be sentenced, you've got to stand before Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that all judgment has been given to me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To be sentenced. Whether we've done good or whether we've done evil, we've got to be sentenced. But when I die, the verdict is in. And the verdict cannot be changed. There's no appeal system. Listen to me very carefully. There's no appeal system. You have an appeal now. While you live, you can make every appeal to God that you desire. You can beg for mercy. You can beg for grace. You can beg for forgiveness. And you can turn your wife around, and you can make changes now. You have that ability. God gives you that while you live. But at death, that privilege and that blessing is taken away. And nothing that anyone can do here can change that. And so we need to understand that the rich man would have given everything. All of his money couldn't change things. All the things that he had in life couldn't change things. And every good thing that he experienced in life couldn't change where he was at. And we need to understand that. The rich man is living testimony that riches won't buy your way out. There's no way to buy your way out. And then we see a man, Pilate. We know about Pilate. Why are you here? Well, Pilate thought that he had passed on the burden of his guilt to someone else. You remember on three different occasions, Pilate said that Jesus was not guilty. He says, "A man has done nothing worthy of death. I find no fault in him. I'm going to beat him and I'm going to release him." And the Bible says in the account of John that he knew that he delivered him because of envy. And so Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate knew that he had done no wrong. Pilate knew that the Jews nor the Romans had proven their case against the Lord, and neither one of them had proven him guilty of death. But he delivered them over. Why? Because he was a coward. You know what? He wouldn't stand up for what he knew was right. He knew he was innocent. He knew he wasn't guilty. But instead of standing on what was right, he caved into the pressure. And he gave over a murderer, an insurrectionist named Barabbas, in order that he would be released so Jesus could be crucified. But Pilate is living testimony that the sin of neutrality will send a person to hell. To him that doeth knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. You can sit on the fence. You can do absolutely nothing. You can be a man or a woman that will not stand on convictions, that you will not stand on principles, and you will just be in the middle of the road, and God says that won't get it done. Pilate is living testimony that you can't pass on your responsibility to someone else. You remember what he did? Took out that wash basin, washed his hands. Remember the statement he said? I am free of the blood of this innocent man. If Pilate could talk today, what would he tell us? I know one thing he'd tell us. He'd tell us not to be a coward. He'd tell us to take a stand for the truth and don't waver and don't budge and don't be ashamed. If he could talk, that's what he would tell you. And if the rich man could talk today, he would tell you that riches don't matter when you end up here. When you have everything in life and you end up here, it will not matter. If he could talk, that's what he would tell us. And then we come along to Agrippa. Agrippa was a man of authority. The Apostle Paul stood in defense of his life because he appealed to Caesar. And he stands before Agrippa in Acts chapter number 26. Look at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, he is standing before Agrippa. And he's telling him about all the things that he did prior to his obedience. Look at verse 27. Look at the conclusion. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. You know what Paul knew? Paul knew that he knew about Jesus. He knew about the prophets. He knew things about the Jewish religion. This is something that Pilate had knowledge of. And he says, Pilate, do you believe? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, yet without change. He was a good king. He did not kill Paul. He did not pass the death sentence because he knew Paul had done nothing worthy of death. But yet he knew his condition, and he was just not convinced enough. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Look at the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled the rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now I want you to look at verse number 8. There are two groups of people that are mentioned. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Those are people that have no relationship with God. Those are people that have no understanding about God, who he is, or their responsibility to him. But that's not the only group of people that he's taking vengeance on. Look at the other group. And to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you fail to obey the gospel, now, you know who can be in that group? We can be in that group. We can be in that group if we fail to fulfill our responsibilities as Christians. If we fail to obey the gospel teachings that God has given us in our life, we can be in that group. If we fail to obey the gospel, you know what? You don't just have to deny God to be lost. You don't have to just be an evil, evil person to be lost. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be a rebellious person. You just have to be one that disobeys God's word. That will put you in an eternal separation condition. Now, the problem with Agrippa is that he had opportunity and he passed it up. What would he say today? When you have opportunity, act. Don't wait, because you may never get another opportunity. Is there any pages of God's Word that tell us that Agrippa was ever fully convinced? There's no record of it. So almost is not enough. So Agrippa is our testimony that almost is not enough. But then we come to Demetrius. Demetrius was in Acts chapter 19, and he was a silversmith. And he made a good living making these little trinkets of Diana. And they were very profitable to him. And here comes Paul preaching that there is no God that's made with hands, that there's no such thing as idolatry, that you can't shape or form a God in the shape or form of silver or anything else. And this began to worry Demetrius, and he caused an uproar with the other silversmiths, and he began to say, this man is turning this city upside down, and he's talking against Diana, the great god of the Ephesians. And what he did, they began to chant for 2 hours about the great goddess Diana. And so they trumped up charges against Paul and had him thrown into prison. Why? Because he was taking money out of their pocketbook. What do you think his money means to him now? What do you think all those trinkets mean to him now? I know worldliness and Christianity do not mix. I made my choice. He made his choice. Nothing is worth this. Nothing is worth all the money that he made from selling those trinkets. He would give it back tenfold to be out of there. Tenfold. Why? Because there's nothing worth it. There's nothing worth that. Demetrius sold out his soul for the money from the idols that he made. And now he's tormented for eternity. What about Demas? Turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. This is probably one of the saddest on our journey. It's because Demas has started down the right road. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul mentions Demas. But he had been mentioned earlier as being a helper of Paul. But he's not mentioned that way now. Look at verse number 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Notice, he has forsaken me. Why? Love of the present world. You know what? Demas is going to have a lot of company, because there are going to be many Christians who lose their soul because they did not overcome their love for the world. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are of the world, and the world is passing away. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve them both. You've got to make a distinction. Many, like Demas, stay in the church clinging to a false hope. They think they cannot fall from grace. Anything you want to tell us, people on earth? Yes. If Demas could talk, what would he tell us? I know one thing he'd tell us. He'd tell us it's important to stay faithful. He'd tell us you can fall from grace. He would tell us that it does matter what you do after you become a Christian. That he would tell us that it is important for us to continue our relationship with Christ. That's what he would tell us. He would tell us that you can fall away once you get on the road. Once you begin, it is possible to fall from grace. Galatians 5, verse number 4. And then we have someone else. Someone that's not mentioned on this chart. But someone I want to name called a procrastinator. One who thought that he had time. thought that he would have more opportunity, thought that his life would last longer than it did. And yet he died unexpectedly. And many of his intentions were never fulfilled. And none of his plans ever saw fruition. And he was never allowed to do what he had planned to do. Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is a master of procrastination. He desires that we put it off, that we wait, that we gamble, that we risk, that we'll have another time, we'll have another opportunity, that we can get it right, and we can obey, and we can fix it, and we can get back where we need to be. And every day, in our heart and in our mind, we think we have time. Death happens to someone else. It happens to them unexpected. It happens to them suddenly. It happens to them without warning. It's not going to happen to me. But every day, you pick up your paper, and you turn to the section of whatever paper you take, and you look at the obituary. And when you look at that section, one of the things that you're going to see, two things you're going to see, you're going to see that all the ages are not the same. And there's something else that would be probably very interesting if we know, but we really don't. But you know, I would just gain to venture by experience and time that there are many people listed on that page that never thought they'd be there the day before their name appeared. But it's there. And you know what? It won't matter how you die. It won't matter how long you live. It won't matter about anything in life that you left undone. It won't matter who you left behind. The only thing that matters, when you open up your eyes, where are you going to be? One thing is guaranteed. You're going to be somewhere. You're going to be either in great peace and great comfort with the knowledge that when your Lord comes back to judge this world and to bring us forth from the grave, that you know when you stand before him, you're going to hear these words: "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord, prepared before for you before the foundation of the world." But if you would be like Demetrius, or Agrippa, or the rich man, or Pilate, or the Pharisee, and you put off, and you didn't get done the things that you should have get done, and you open your eyes up on the other side, and you are tormented, and you are separated, and you are tormented by the thoughts of your conscience, of the things you could have done, and the things you should have done, and the things you left undone. Our greatest torment and our greatest thing that we will regret is that we did not have to end up like this. And yet we cannot change it. I have made the statement many times in my preaching career that at the point of death, there are no more atheists. There are no more agnostics. There are no more people who deny that death is the end of the line. Because at death, reality sets in. And so, as we take this imaginary journey through hell, this is a journey that you don't want to take. This is a road that you don't want to travel. And this is an experience that you don't ever want to have. And so, why I preach this lesson is to understand that there are millions and millions of souls who have departed this earth that are there, and they all have their own story. But they all have one thing in common. Two things in common. Number one, they can't change it. Number two, it could have been avoided. That's what I want you to remember. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I remember a night when I was 13 years old. We had a gospel meeting. Now, I still remember the man that was preaching that night, James Needham. And he preached a lesson about hell. My mom and dad took me to that meeting. It was on a, I think it was on a Tuesday night. And that night, I didn't get a wink of sleep. I tossed, I turned, I woke up in a cold sweat, and when I was woke to a new day, one thing I knew above everything else, that is one place I never, ever want to see. That is one place that I don't ever want to experience. And that's one place at the top of my list that I don't ever want to go. And when they sang the invitation song that Wednesday night at that meeting, I almost ran down the aisle. And you know what? That was quite a few years ago, and I have never regretted it. I understand. Did I understand everything I need to know? No. Was I prepared for everything I was going to experience as a Christian? No. Did I know everything that could have been helpful to me? No. But there was two things I did know. Number one, I knew I was lost. And number two, I knew I didn't want to go to hell. And that's enough. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you know the difference between right and wrong, and you know the difference that you're in sin, and you know that if you die in that sin that you'll be lost, and that you don't have to be lost, that you can be redeemed, that you can be saved by the blood of Christ, and that you can make yourself advantage to that blood tonight by rendering obedience to the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To believe what we've heard, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And Jesus said, if we repent, as those in the day of Pentecost asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've murdered the Son of God. What can we do to erase this great wrong that we've done? Peter said in the other apostles, you repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10 that we must confess our name, God's name, before man. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then we submit to baptism because it is the access to the blood of Christ that will remit our sin, and it will cause us to escape the eternal torment and the eternal disasters of hell. The blood of Christ is the only thing that will cause you to miss it. And all God has asked of you to do after that is to live to the best of your ability, to do the best that you can, to follow his will and to follow his standards, and to live your life in a way that will bring you to eternal glory. There is one thing that should motivate every one of us who are children of God. And that one thing that should motivate every one of our mind is that we want to die to someday stand before the Lord and hear these simple words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you accomplish that in this life, you have accomplished it all. That is the most important words that any of us ever want to hear. And we cannot hear them unless we are obedient, unless we are faithful to God. Those words we will never hear. They will ring in our ears throughout an eternity in hell if we do not prepare. It doesn't have to be that way. There is a better place to be. God is giving you the opportunity, and we can help you in any way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.